Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 7 will be our text of study, but I'll read the entirety of the chapter. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tablets of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons' sons, upon the third and upon the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If, pray, I have found favor in your eyes, O Lord, let my Lord, pray, go in our midst, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is a fearsome thing that I do with you. Observe that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it be for a snare in your midst. But you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and you shall cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters to your sons, and their daughters play the whore after their gods, and make your sons play the whore after their gods. Shall make yourself no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shall you keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that breaks open the womb is mine, and all your livestock that is male, the firstlings of cow and sheep. And the firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with a leavened thing. Neither shall the sacrifice of the peace of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Write for yourself these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. Bread he did not eat, and water he did not drink. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone by reason of his speaking with him. And when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them, And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that Yahweh had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel that which he was commanded. The sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again this day, and that by it you reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, may your spirit help us now. Grant us strength in the midst of weariness. Grant us encouragement to follow all the more faithfully after you. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1900s, 1990 to be more precise, the Christian rock band Petra released their Beyond Belief album. And one of the songs it contained was entitled, What's in a Name? Although that wasn't one of my favorite albums of theirs, nevertheless, one day last week, I could still hear lead vocalist John Schlitt's voice in my head as part of the chorus came to mind, the whole of which goes, what's in a name that demons flee? What's in a name that the captives go free? What's in a name that every knee should bow? In the name of Jesus, name above all names, there is power and glory forever and ever. And maybe, well, probably a small handful of us, the song is now playing in your minds. While we might quibble about the theological depth of the song, though the whole of it seems fine enough, nevertheless, the song raises a fitting question, particularly in light of our text from Exodus 34. What's the significance of Yahweh declaring his name to Moses? And what bearing does that have upon our faith? Recall that we're making our way through this larger section of chapters 32 to 34 and the breaking of the covenant by Israel in their worship of the golden calf, and then Moses taking on the position of mediator on Israel's behalf. Yahweh is ready to wipe out Israel and start a new nation with Moses, but Moses pleads with Yahweh and basically asks, if Yahweh is going to show favor to him, then he should show favor to Israel. You know, if Yahweh is going to be with Moses, then he should be with Israel as well. And despite Yahweh's exit from the camp, despite his exile, which preserved Israel, Yahweh agrees to Moses' terms, largely based upon the covenant promises Yahweh made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Israel is in union with Moses, so Yahweh is with Israel. And it's along these lines that I want to do a bit of a review and reframing of this account, which I trust will help us to better understand the theology of the text and what's going on here. See, when we go back to the opening verses of chapter 32, what are the people wanting? Well, they want a new leader, another Moses, because they don't know what's happened to the one they have. And what do they create as a result? An image of a calf of an ox. And what do oxen represent in Scripture? Human leaders. So there's a sense that Israel already has an ox to lead them in Moses, but he's gone, and so they make one of their own. In other words, there's a man-made leader. But Moses was the God-made leader, a human being, and he gets substituted for a man-made leader in this image. And what did the people want these gods to do? Go before them, to lead them. Now, can this image really lead them? Can it move? Can it talk? Can it hear? No, of course not. And we should readily bring to mind Psalm 115 and other such passages where idols are condemned and the foolishness of idolatry is condemned. And let's be clear that Israel's primary violation in the golden calf episode was that of the second word, of the second commandment. Listen to the second commandment again. Not shall you make to yourself a carving or any likeness of what is in heaven above or what is in the earth beneath or what is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them and you shall not serve them, for I am Yahweh your God, a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers unto the sons, unto the third generation, and unto the fourth generation of those hating me, but showing covenant love to thousands, to those loving me, and to those guarding me. On to see today, and hopefully next week, this commandment is one of the keys to understanding what's taking place here. Well, not only did Israel seek to produce a man-made leader in the ox calf, but they covered it in gold. And gold is associated with glory. And so they try to manufacture this substitute, this representative glory. Psalm 106 and verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, and what was God's glory represented? Well, the cloud, in which was the angel of Yahweh. And later in the chapter, as we just heard, Moses bears God's glory. You know, he's shiny from being in God's presence. The Holy Spirit makes you shiny. So the people want God to go before them, but God had provided Moses and the angel of Yahweh. The people glorified the ox calf with gold, but God's glory was in the cloud. And then finally consider how the golden calf was made. It was graven with a tool, which picks up on the language of the second commandment, that there are not to be graven images. So Aaron and the people create a graven image with a tool, which is a counterfeit of what? Well, the 10 words graven with the finger of God. In other words, what we have here is graven image versus graven word. Of course, you know what happens. The covenant with Israel at Sinai is broken, even pictured in Moses smashing the first set of the tablets, each written with the 10 words front and back. We already noted that God departs as well as Moses' intercession, which is crucial. But another key component for understanding what's going on in Exodus 34 is that this new covenant at Sinai is primarily made with Moses and secondarily with Israel. Or put another way, the covenant is made with Moses as the mediator and with those who follow him. Before, the covenant was made directly with Israel, and Moses was the leader, but not the mediator per se. But now that's changed. Of course, that should immediately point our faith and minds to Christ, even Christ as the new Adam. You know, Yahweh made a covenant directly with Adam, and he failed, as did Israel at Sinai. But then what's the answer to that? Since we're in Adam and are born in sin, God making a covenant with Jesus. He doesn't make a covenant directly with us, but he made it with Jesus. And as we're in union with Jesus, then we're in covenant with God. In Exodus 34, Moses points us forward to Jesus. The new covenant is mediated to us through Christ, which it must be on account of our sin. Now, as we consider this new Sinai covenant, if you will, or the renewal of the Sinai covenant with Moses, one of the reasons we're to understand that this is what's taking place is because there's a condensed form of the pattern that we find across Exodus chapters 19 to 24, all here in chapter 34. I'm just going to list them for you as we'll encounter them over the course of the chapter. And if you go back to chapters 19 and 24, you'll find each of these elements present here. But here are 7 of them. To be ready in the morning, no one is to approach the mountain. Yahweh descends in the cloud. Yahweh speaks. What does he speak? He speaks his attributes. Yahweh speaks, and a book of the covenant is given. Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, and then Moses comes down with the 10 words. Again, if you just think about the general sequence of things, chapters 19 to 24, then that's what we have here in an abbreviated, in a condensed form in chapter 34. Well, let's begin to look at some of the details of the text, and while quitting at verse 7 may be less than ideal in terms of the narrative, we'll content ourselves with doing so for this morning in hopes of picking things back up next week. Verse 1. And Yahweh said to Moses, cut for you 2 tablets of stone as the first, and I will write upon the tablets the words which were upon the first tablets which you shattered. Now, immediately we note a connection between the first pair of tablets and the second pair. And this second pair will be written by Yahweh as well. But Moses is specifically ordered to cut these tablets, which may indicate Yahweh provided the tablets the first time. The mention of the shattering of the first set of tablets isn't necessarily a critical statement on Yahweh's part. I don't think it is, but ties the narrative together. Again, taking us back to the events in chapter 32. And also note that the words to be written are identical. There's no change to the 10 words. And to reiterate, there are two copies. One for Israel and one for Yahweh. And they'll eventually be placed in the ark, which signifies at the very least where Yahweh meets with Israel. Verse 2, and be ready in the morning, and ascend in the morning to Mount Sinai, and station yourself to me there upon the top of the mountain. So Yahweh commands Moses to be ready in the morning, which would consist of having already cut the tablets of the stone, and he's instructed to ascend to Mount Sinai in the morning, which is new day, a new life imagery perhaps, even resurrection after a fashion. But also notice that Moses is to station himself on the top of the mountain before Yahweh. This is the same term used back in chapter 33 and verse 21, when Moses was told there was a place for him to stand by Yahweh on the rock. And that ties in with what Yahweh said would happen in chapter 33, which is now taking place in chapter 34. Again, there's literary unity, chapters 32 to 34, but let's say we get these different camera angles of the same event, as it were, as the narrative plays out. Verse 3, and a man shall not ascend with you, and also a man shall not be seen in all the mountain. Also the flocks and the herds shall not pasture before the front of the mountain. Again, this should readily remind us of chapter 19 and the boundaries that were set around Sinai, and the people could only get so close. And if the boundaries were crossed by man or beast, then they were to be put to death. Verse 4, and he cut two tablets of stone as the first, and Moses rose early in the morning, and he ascended to Mount Sinai as Yahweh commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now, the information here is fairly straightforward. As we read about Moses' full and complete obedience and doing what he'd been commanded to do, and the repetition in the text creates a certain rhythm and pushes us into the theology of the text. Moses cuts the tablets of stone. He rises early in the morning. Does that remind you of another story you've heard before? You know, it's the same language used of Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 3, after Yahweh instructed him to offer his son Isaac as an ascension offering. Perhaps we're at least to see that Moses is exercising an Abraham-like faith. Moses is ordered to ascend alone. It appears that Joshua doesn't make the trip this time. And appreciate the detail that the two tablets of stone are in Moses' hand. So Moses ascends in verse 4, and then what do we read taking place in verse 5? And Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Now appreciate the contrast that's created here between verses 4 and 5. Moses ascends and Yahweh descends. And while we might think Yahweh is already at the top of Mount Sinai in the cloud, that's not what's portrayed here. Rather, Yahweh descends to the top, to the head of the mountain, giving us this sense of him coming down out of heaven, as it were. Again, we're back to chapter 19, where we read in verse 18, and Mount Sinai smoked all of it, from the face of it descended upon it Yahweh in fire, and ascended his smoke, a smoke of the kiln, and trembled all the mount greatly. And of course, Yahweh comes down in the cloud, the glory cloud, figuring the Holy Spirit. And we should understand that Yahweh is the subject of all the verbs in verse 5. It's Yahweh who descends, stands, and proclaims. He comes down, stands by Moses, and declares his name as verses 6 and 7 reveal. And what's in a name? What's significant about a name? Well, the name and the person go together. The name is connected to the character or attributes of the person. And as Yahweh declares his name, we learn more about him, who he is, and what he's like. And because of the richness and significance of verses 6 and 7, we'll content ourselves with spending our remaining time considering just these two verses. And Yahweh passed over upon his face and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger of nostril, and great of covenant love and truth, keeping guard of covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But to acquit the guilty, he will not acquit those observing the iniquity of fathers unto sons and unto sons' sons, unto the third generation and unto the fourth generation. So Yahweh passes over before Moses, before his face, and there's that Passover imagery again, same verb being used. But Moses isn't seeing God directly, but is seeing his back. And based on 33:23 and what we read now in 34:6-7, the seeing of God's back is equated with hearing this description, this declaration of himself, hearing this word that he speaks. One theologian contends that what's revealed here are seven dimensions or seven attributes of God's name in seven statements. And that's fine and can be a helpful way of taking what's here and breaking it down into manageable pieces. So let's consider them. So number one, Yahweh begins by declaring his name two times. Yahweh, Yahweh. What's the significance of the repetition for emphasis? And remember that Yahweh means I am faithful. Yahweh keeps promises. And as Moses argued from the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, particularly regarding the inheritance of the promised land, so we get this double declaration of I am faithful's name. Number two, God. This is simply the Hebrew word El. For those of us who are fans of Stranger Things, don't think the Duffer brothers don't know this. And it's hardly accidental that the lead female character in the series has godlike powers. This particular word is also associated with strength and power, in addition to being a general name for God. And so Yahweh is a God of power, a God of strength. Number three, while Yahweh is a God of power, he's also compassionate and gracious. What does it mean to be compassionate? Well, there's a measure of love that's involved, even as a noun form of this word is associated with the womb. And as a mother has sympathies for her child, Yahweh expresses similar characteristic. As one scholar puts it, it signifies a warm compassion, a compassion which goes the second mile, which is ready to forgive sin, to replace judgment with grace. Sometimes the word is translated as merciful or even gracious, but it's a term that is used only as an attribute of God. We've already heard it one time before, back in Exodus chapter 22. If to take in pledge, you pledge your neighbor's outer garment and goes down the sun, you shall return it to him, for it is his covering to him alone. It is his mantle for his skin. And what shall he lie down? And if it comes to pass that he cries out to me, I will hear, for gracious I am, for compassionate I am. And something we do well to recognize is that it's only because God is compassionate, that he's gracious, that Israel's story continues. This pairing, compassionate and gracious, occurs some 11 times in the Old Testament, though often in reverse order. So be on the lookout for that as you're reading the scriptures. Number four, slow to anger of nostril and great of covenant love and truth. Now, so slow to anger of nostrils, that's a pretty literal rendering. But where have we recently heard that used? Back in chapter 32, when Yahweh is angry and he's ready to wipe out Israel and start a new nation with Moses. Now, if Yahweh is slow to anger, but he's so angry with Israel that he's ready to destroy them, then what's that tell us? That they've been provoking him for a while. But not only is Yahweh slow to anger, but great or abounding in covenant love, steadfast love, loving kindness, which is a term that overlaps quite a bit with our understanding of grace in the New Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and we've noted on plenty of occasions before. Maybe we can even get at the term as promised grace or loyal love. But coupled with it is the word emet, which means truth, or can be rendered faithfulness. Now, in our thinking, truth and faithfulness probably sound like to us two very different terms. But in the biblical Hebrew mindset, they're closely linked. You know, we think of truth as an accurate description of a state of affairs. You know, you take the witness stand in court and you tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But here the word also carries implications of faithfulness, security, and reliability. Yahweh is dependable. He's solid and has integrity. And the fact that Yahweh is abounding in faithfulness, abounding in truth, abounding in being reliable is a profound source of encouragement and comfort to faith. And here's another pair of terms that you often find together in the Bible. If you pay attention, you'll see it with some frequency, as it occurs some 21 times in the Old Testament. Number five, keeping guard of covenant love, or keeping loving kindness to thousands. This is the word hesed again, and Yahweh keeps it, or he guards it. Again, this is the familiar term that goes all the way back to Genesis when Adam was to guard the garden. But it's also a term that we hear in relation to the second word, the second commandment. Remember the last line. But showing covenant love to thousands, to those loving me and to those guarding my commandments. And it's interesting to consider that in the second commandment, the warning is to the third and fourth generations. That's declared first, and then covenant love to thousands. Whereas here in chapter 34, it's reversed, and the covenant love to thousands comes first, and then there's the warnings, warning to the third and fourth generations, as we'll note momentarily. Number six, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but to acquit the guilty, he will not acquit. So what does Yahweh forgive? Iniquity, rebellion, and sin. These are three different terms that basically encapsulate the different kinds of sins that can be committed. As one writer puts it, the point is that Yahweh forgives all manner of immorality, disobedience, indiscretion, rebellion, or more generally, sin. There are no degrees or types of sin that are beyond Yahweh's power or willingness to forgive. Yahweh forgives sin of every kind and shape. And that's marvelous to think about and to consider. And that this forgiving God is also ours. And maybe your faith is eager to jump forward to seeing these realities in Jesus as it should. But then does Yahweh ruin the moment here? Does he take his forgiving nature back by stating he won't acquit the guilty? You know, who then can be saved? Who then can be forgiven since we're all guilty of sin? How could anyone be acquitted? Through a substitute. See, there's a subtle hint here to the sacrificial system. You deal with your guilt, you deal with your sin by placing it on the substitute. Remember, one of the first actions the worshiper took when offering a sacrifice was to place his hand on the head of the animal, indicating substitution, that the animal represented him. And then it's the animal that's put to death instead of the worshiper. That's not a downer, that's God's mercy. And further evidence of the attributes he's already declared to Moses. Then the seventh and final statement. Observing the iniquity of fathers unto sons and unto sons' sons, unto the third generation and unto the fourth generation. The word can mean visiting, as probably all of your English translations read. Though it's our word for mustering again, which is interesting to think about. But there's a warning in here regarding sin. And to a degree that it can be generational if it goes unchecked. And while four generations are mentioned, yet there seems to be a limit to sin. Perhaps that there's a cutoff at the third or fourth generation, which may also imply a measure of mercy. But it also contrasts with the thousands, the myriad who are shown covenant love. It's not a few. But a large host who are shown grace. But even if the sins of the Father continue, as it were, that too can be broken through repentance. Because there's a sense that Yahweh is conveying to those who takes up the sins of the Father and continues in them. And then what happens? Well, Yahweh musters the consequences upon them. But it's not fated. It's not destiny. The God of the Old Testament is not like the ancient gods of myth and of Rome and of Greece. But it's not fated. It's not destiny. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, my father was like this and I'm like this and it's not my fault. No, grace is greater. And it's for faith to believe that and recognize that and pursue a righteous repentance in obedience to God's word. Yes, that's part and parcel with Paul's argument from Romans 6 and into Romans, from Romans 5 and into Romans 6. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, there's a breaking with past sins. There's a breaking with generational sins that's possible in Christ. And that should be of great encouragement to us. But before we go further and make more key connections, let's make a brief stop along the way. And listen to part of what David declared in Psalm 103, a version of which we sang earlier. And as I read it, just listen to all of the listen for all the overlap of words and themes that David takes from our text in Exodus 34 this morning. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his covenant love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our rebellions from us. As the Father has compassion, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And David's faith is surely a testimony to ours. And when he says the Lord removes our rebellions as far as the east is from the west, what does that mean? See, east and west are always running away from one another. So those sins are moved an infinite distance from you. Of course, all of this points us to Jesus. And as Moses sees God's back in hearing this description of Yahweh, how much more do we see God's back and hear of him having the whole Bible spoken to us? You know, as we noted last week, eventually we'll see God face to face when we have a glorified body. But we can't handle that in this life. And so we have this revelation, this book, which God proclaims to us. And what's further revealed to us? That the glory of God at Sinai is encapsulated in the Lord Jesus, and the Yahweh who appeared before Moses is Jesus, the Word. Back to John 1:14 we go yet again, because it's vitally important for us to do so. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The full of grace and truth is identical to abounding covenant love and truth from Exodus 34. Even as John continues in verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law through Moses was given. The grace and the truth through Jesus Christ came. And here John isn't making a comparison between what's bad, the law, and what's good, grace and truth. No, he's making a comparison between what's good, the law, and what's better, Jesus. Yahweh descended upon Mount Sinai and revealed his glory only to Moses, and that only partially. Yahweh descended again in the incarnation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and revealed the glory even more fully, and to many, especially the disciples, whose further testimony we have of our Savior, whose compassion was displayed upon the cross. See, stop and ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus can take away all of your iniquity, all of your twistedness and sin? Do you believe Jesus can take away all of your transgressions, your rebellions, your outright and overt disobedience of his word? Do you believe that Jesus can take away all of your sin? You're missing the mark time and time again. It's for faith to declare that it's only in Christ that forgiveness is to be found. That his sacrifice upon the cross, his substitution for the death you deserve on account of your sin, it's the only way. What about all the guilt for your sin? Are you holding on to that? Do you wear it as some badge of honor? Do you somehow reason that others may be forgiving, but I can't forgive myself? That's just pride. You're still standing up on the inside. and need to bow the knee to Jesus. You need to submit to him there as well. You can try to bear your guilt, but it will only weigh you down and get heavier and heavier upon you the longer you attempt to carry it. And it will affect your relationships, it will affect your work, it will hinder every aspect of your life in some form or fashion. Of course, you may try various means of escaping it, you may try to distract yourself through a whole host of ways, but in the end, there's no real relief except at the cross of Christ. And for as young and as strong as you might think you are, or actually might be, you can't bear that burden. There's no peace in that for you. Now listen to the voice of Jesus, the one who is patient toward you and bears with you in your sin, the one who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and truth toward you. To this Jesus, listen when he says to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, whether you've been a Christian for decades or just a few years or maybe in a few months or weeks, your faith needs to remember this. And it's a fundamental of our faith which we should never think we move beyond, but is one we come back to time and time again. And parents, it's also one in which we must not fail to train our children. Even as we're seeking to rightly raise them, as we are rightly raising them as Christians, as the scriptures warrant, as those who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in union with him. Let us be sure in our training our children in obedience and discipling them in God's word, in the truth, that we don't neglect the grace of Christ that is at the foundation of it all. And that the faith of our children is cultivated in knowing that it's by grace they've been saved. That God's grace to them doesn't depend on what they do. That if they're obedient enough, then God will be gracious. No, their relationship with Christ starts with grace. The grace he's demonstrated to them, and that his saving work on the cross is theirs. You know, back to the opening questions of our covenantal catechism. Who are you? I'm a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means that I belong to him and he loves me. What makes you a child of God? Grace. God's free gift of love that I do not deserve and cannot earn. How do you know you are a child of God? Because I am baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God made me his child in baptism just as his word promises. Don't you have to be good for God to love you? No. God loves me in spite of all I do wrong because of what Jesus has done for me. What has Jesus done for you? Died on the cross for your iniquity, rebellion, and sin, all of it. He's the substitute, the Savior, who's taken your place and whose abounding love and grace you can never exhaust. So by faith, go back to him again and again and again. And you will find his compassion and faithfulness truly are unfailing. What's in a name? The name by which he's called is the Word of God. And he proclaims to you again this day, forgiveness, freedom, and life. Now and forevermore in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead, and that the glory of your Holy Spirit, the power of your Spirit, has raised him to life in you. And he is seated at your right hand and is our mediator now. We thank you for the love that has been poured out upon us in him, for the hope that we have now in the present and the hope that we have for the future and for many generations to come because of your strong grace that has been declared and poured out upon us. Indeed, Father, grant us to see Christ all the more clearly. May we follow him all the more fully and faithfully, ever casting ourselves freshly upon your grace and his grace day after day. Keep us and direct us according to your word. And may you find us faithful at the last and declaring alone that our salvation is in the name of Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.